for his love for sinners, to redeem us from sin and death and the judgment to come. We pray that, Lord, now as we look at your word briefly, your Spirit would teach us, that it would equip us, that it would stir us, that you would be glorified in all things. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to look at a few different texts this morning briefly before we observe the ordinance of baptism. And so I want to begin with Matthew chapter 28. If you turn there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 28, a familiar text from the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18, all the way to verse 20. Notice what our Lord commissions the church towards after his resurrection. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, this morning, I want us to think of the gospel and baptism. And here in this passage, Matthew 28, we see the church is commissioned by their risen Lord. Jesus Christ has died for sinners. He was buried. And now here he is risen from the dead and he commissions his church with a task. You look in verse 18, we see that our risen Lord says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The Father of glory gave the Son of glory all authority in both heaven and on earth. And notice the commission in verse 19. The church of Jesus Christ is commissioned to go, since all authority is Jesus Christ's over all creation, whether in heaven or on earth. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's the task of the church of Jesus Christ. That is what we are commissioned to do by our risen Lord, under the authority of Jesus Christ, not our own authority, not the state's authority, but the authority of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He says all authority is his, both on heaven and on earth. And the task of the church is to go to all nations, to go to all peoples and make disciples, preach the free grace of Jesus Christ to all nations. Preach the forgiveness of sins to all nations, to repent of your sins, to turn from your sins, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We go under the authority of Christ and make disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. And once disciples are made, notice what these disciples are to have done to them. Notice, go therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism, the ordinance given to the church by the head of the church, it's part of the Great Commission. We make disciples, we seek and save the lost, we seek to win souls to Jesus Christ. And those who have repented of their sins and believed upon him, they are to be baptized in the name of the triune God, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. And they are to be taught, verse 20, to observe all that Christ has commanded his people. And the promise is that Christ is with his people. And I, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, this is the Great Commission. Spurgeon says that the Great Commission has often become the Great Omission. That the Church of Jesus Christ often forgets the task that is set before us. We often forget what the Lord has called us to. And as the Church of Christ forgets her mission given to her by her Lord, we lose focus. We grow inwardly. If we lose focus, what happens? The Church of Jesus Christ fades away. And so whatever we do, we are to make disciples as a church. We are to baptize believers as a church in the name of the triune God. That is what Christ has given us as the blueprint for the local church. And so we ought to follow in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, I'm not a minister. I'm just someone in the pew. How can I fulfill the Great Commission? Well, William Carey, the missionary to India, someone came up to him one day and said, William, you are neglecting the Great Commission by being so occupied with your shoemaking business. He was a little shoe cobbler. He would make shoes by day and work in this little run-down business. And this man comes up and says, you're preoccupying yourself with things that are lesser. You're wasting the Great Commission before you. And William Carey says, my business, sir, is to extend the kingdom of Christ. I only make shoes to help pay for the expenses of advancing the kingdom of Christ. And that's the reality for every one of us today. You say, well, how do I advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And how do I fulfill the Great Commission? Well, whatever the Lord has tasked you with, whatever occupation, that's simply to pay the expenses for advancing the gospel. And our Lord Jesus Christ taught us that in the Lord's Prayer. We focus on the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. With that focus of God and His glory and His kingdom being advanced, then we pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Why? So that we have the sustenance to advance your kingdom, to make disciples, to make the glory of Jesus Christ known to the nations. So Jesus Christ gives us then this priority. Make disciples. Baptize these disciples. Now, we have two more texts I want us to focus on. The first is, what is the gospel? If we're to make disciples, that is the central focus. And it's always the focus of the church. If disciples are to be made, we ought to understand what the gospel is. So what is the gospel? Well, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is one of the clearest explanations of the gospel that Christ has given His people to proclaim under the authority of Jesus Christ to all sinners. This gospel that is freely given to all men and all women, boys and girls alike. This is the message. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, all the way down to verse 4. Go to the nations, make disciples. How? By proclaiming this gospel. Paul says, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So last week in the evening we saw that Paul received this gospel from his risen Lord. Galatians 1 verse 11. And notice this gospel. What is this message that is freely proclaimed to every sinner? That Christ, verse 3, died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, you say, well, how is that good news? How is the death of Jesus Christ and His burial and His resurrection, how is that good news? I mean, what are we offering the nations? If we're to go to all peoples and declare the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what's the point? What's the good news about this message? That's what the gospel means. It means good news. It's this declaration of liberty to the captives. This declaration of mercy. The gospel is simply this. What God has done through His Son to save sinners. That's what the gospel is. It's a message of deliverance. It's a message of mercy, of good news, that there is deliverance from slavery to sin. There is deliverance from the grave, from death, from the wrath to come that we all justly deserve. And so maybe you're here this morning, you're heavy laden, you're burdened with your weight of sin. You're tired of bad news. You go to the world and there's bad news every day. There's toil, there's pain, creation's groaning, things are breaking down and falling apart. And if we go to the world to find hope, we're not going to find hope there. We're not going to find peace and rest for our souls. And so to understand the good news of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we got to understand the bad news. You think of a doctor. Imagine if you went to your doctor and he says, I have this medicine that you have to take for the rest of your life, and you are going to be cured from this horrific disease. You say, well, doc, I don't have a disease. I'm fine. I don't need these pills. I don't need this medication, this prescription of good news, as it were. I'm doing all right. Or you can imagine a man who is really sleeping and he's sleepwalking and he falls off a 40-story building. And he gets to the 30th level and someone asks him, how are you doing? And he says, well, I'm doing all right. Hey, it's quite nice here. There's a nice breeze. But the man doesn't realize in 30 stories later, he's going to hit the ground. He doesn't know what's coming before him. It's not good news if we don't know the bad news. What is the bad news about humanity? Well, the Bible says that the wage of sin, the penalty of our sin against God, turning away from the living God who created us in His image and worshiping creation and worshiping idols, whatever idols they are, maybe the idol of self, worshiping myself rather than God, whatever it is, we've turned our backs against God. We've worshiped, Paul says, creation rather than the Creator. That's what happened in the garden. God created Adam and Eve to glorify Him and worship Him, and they spat upon His back. Why? Because they doubted God's goodness. That was the first lie in the garden. Satan said, is God really good? God commanded you to not eat of one tree. And so Satan comes to Adam and Eve and says, well, is God really good if He says that? And they turned their backs against what God commanded them. They rebelled against their Creator. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. And the reality is, because of the fall and original sin, we're all born in this state. We're born in Adam, and the Bible says we're born as slaves to sin. That's this slavery. That's this bondage. You don't have to look too far to understand this. We're born under God's wrath, children of wrath, the Bible says. We've fallen under this curse, and that is why death will meet us all. I was talking with my wife this morning, and even with all the medical advancements of our day, they cannot keep someone from dying. Maybe for 10 years, maybe for 20 years, but death will meet us all. The Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. So we have this dilemma. We realize that everyone, every one of us born in this world, if we have not the Savior, if we die without Jesus Christ covering us with His perfect sinless life and His substitutionary death, His death on the cross, if we die without the Savior, the Bible says that we will face the white, hot, unmediated wrath of God for all eternity. So that's the bad news. We are in great trouble apart from the Savior. So are we ready to die? Where will we spend eternity? If you're not a believer, where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? Is it well with your soul? When you understand the reality of your destiny without a Savior, it should drive you to the Savior. Really, the Bible says that we are all on our own, like in this house that is burning. It's going to crumble and the flames are going to reach you in a moment. And there's a man outside of that building saying, run! There's an exit! There's a way that is not on fire, and if you go through that narrow way, you will be spared. That's the gospel. That there is a way to escape the wrath to come. That there is a refuge for sinners, to have your sins completely wiped away, to have the wrath that is due to my account and your account fully removed, to be given not eternal death, but eternal life, to know God, to walk with God, to experience the joys that my burdens have been lifted at Calvary, that my judgment has been removed. That's why Paul is so earnest in 1 Corinthians 15 to proclaim this message, because he understands the bad news. We are all going to the grave. We all have an appointed day where we will stand before the living God and give an account for our life. So what is the good news? It is this, that Christ died for our sins. I deserve to die for my sins. I deserve to be there under God's wrath for all eternity. But Paul says, out of the mercy of God, God took upon flesh to die in the place of sinners. He died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's what that word "for" means. It means in the place of. God took upon flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and He died in the place of sinners. We ought to understand that this is absolutely amazing. God would have been fully just to send us all to hell for all eternity for our sins against Him. But out of mercy, we don't deserve this. He came and lived this life that we could never live. A perfectly obedient life on behalf of His people. A sinless life fulfilling all righteousness that you and I could never fulfill. This life that was lived on behalf of His people. You see, that's what you need. Your good works are like dirty rags on their own. We need a sinless life lived on our behalf. Well, that's found in Jesus Christ. We need a death that is on our behalf as well. You ought to understand this, that a mere man cannot pay for the eternal wrath that is on your account. You can't just have a man, say Stefan, you can't have a man go up on a cross and pay for your sins. You need one who is both God to pay for eternal wrath and man in one person to pay for the wrath that man incurred. You need the God-man. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy, there is one mediator, one person who stands on behalf of God and man, the man Christ Jesus, one who is both truly God to pay for our eternal wrath in our place, and one who is truly man to die the death that I deserve. That's good news, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And you say, Well, how do I know that? How do I know that Christ paid for my sins? How do I know that my wrath has been wiped away completely? My cup, the cup of wrath that I should be drinking for all eternity. How do I know that that cup is empty? That there's no drop of wrath that I have to drink? Well, notice verse 4, the good news goes on. That He was buried. So Christ died for our sins. He was buried in the grave for 3 days. Notice, on the third day, He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ did not only die, but He was raised from the dead. It would be hopeless if Christ remained in the grave after His death. Death would still reign. Wrath would still be there. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news because it is God's stamp of approval that wrath for sinners, for those who would believe on Him, has been completely removed. It's been completely satisfied. Christ paid for our sins. And the verification of that is that the Father looked at the Son's sacrifice for His people. He was pleased and He raised Him from the dead. But also the resurrection signals that because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, He paved the way for our resurrection from the dead. Notice verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul has just been arguing that if Christ wasn't raised from the dead and He remained in the grave, then there's no hope. Sin reigns. Death reigns. No salvation. No deliverance from sin and death. But, verse 20, He has been raised, and therefore there is good news. And there is payment for sin. And there is deliverance from the grave. Christ has been raised from the dead. the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, and by a man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You see, this is good news, that there's a new representative for humanity. If you die without this representative, without Jesus Christ, you will die and you'll perish eternally under God's unmediated wrath. But there is good news that Christ is this representative you need before God. He's lived the life that you could never live, died the death that you could never die. He's raised as the first fruits of that great resurrection day, that everyone will be raised on that last day because Christ was raised. For the believer, we will be raised from the grave through everlasting glory. For the unbeliever who dies in their sins without the Savior, the Bible says you will be raised with a body fit for destruction. It's horrible. And so the great news is that there's salvation offered to you this morning. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape? How will you escape the wrath to come if we neglect so great a salvation? This is the good news. Horatius Bonar says, it is upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another life, another death, I stake my whole eternity. That's what you ought to do this morning if you're not a believer. It's upon another life that you have not lived. Your life, it won't measure up to God's standard of perfection. You need another life. That's the life of Christ that you stake your whole eternity upon. That's Christianity. It's not the life that I've lived or the life that I'm living, but it's Christ's life that I stake my whole eternity upon. The reason I have confidence before God and it will enter eternal glory is not because of me. My life apart from Christ is this filthy rag. I know it day by day. It's another life, His life, another death. I stake my whole eternity upon. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. You say, how does that fit with baptism? Well, that's the second thing. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. What is baptism? We see in the Great Commission, go, make disciples, preach the gospel, and baptize. They go hand in hand. Why do we practice baptism? What is baptism? One theologian says that baptism is an ordinance for the local church, which consists of regenerate members, those who believed upon Jesus Christ. It is ordained by Christ. He sets this as an ordinance. There's the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and the ordinance of baptism. It's for those who've repented of their sins and obeyed this gospel, that have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is baptism? As one goes into the waters, what does it proclaim? What is it a picture of? It is a picture of this gospel. It's a picture of the believer's union with Jesus Christ by faith alone. It's a proclamation of their identification with Christ alone, with His life and His death and His resurrection. It's a great announcement to the local church that their life has been hidden with Jesus Christ by the grace of God. Now look with me in the book of Acts for a moment. Let's see this great commission fulfilled. The gospel is proclaimed. Men and women are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 38 to verse 41. A wonderful text on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 38, notice the sequence here. Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So we see here there's this promise that's given to absolutely every sinner. And it's not just for these first century believers, but also for their children, as it were, they say. And what that is getting at is for everyone after them. It's not just a promise for the first century believers, but believers over every generation. How do you say that? Well, notice this qualification in verse 39. He goes from you, those listening to him, those who will come after him, for all who are far off, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And he qualifies this. Who are these people he's preaching to before him and after them and those far off? It's everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's who's to be baptized. Those who have been called to the Lord by himself. It's believers who are being baptized. And it's this promise to Christians and believers of every century. That's what the apostles are getting at. Those who have repented, they get baptized. Everyone whom the Lord has called to himself. Notice we see the sequence in verse 40 to verse 41. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Notice the sequence. So, those who received his word were baptized. So, those who received the word of God, it literally means in the Greek, trusted it as true, believed upon it, staked their eternity upon this gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Those who received were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. We see then the sequence of baptism in the New Testament in this verse. Repent of your sins, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized, and be added to the local church. You say, well, how do we know those in the New Covenant? How do we know that they are the ones to be baptized? Well, look with me in Romans 2. We're going to work from Romans 2 to Romans 6 to see that baptism is an ordinance for believers that proclaims their inward reality by the grace of God that has taken place. Notice Romans chapter 2, verse 25 to verse 29. I want you to notice what Paul says. He speaks of circumcision. So the sign of the old covenant was circumcision, but I want you to see the sign of the new covenant here. Verse 25 of Romans 2, for circumcision is indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. Now, Paul summarizes what he's speaking of in verse 28 to verse 29. He says, verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Under the old covenant it was. Genesis 17, verse 10 to 12, the sign of the old covenant was circumcision, this cutting of the flesh. But notice what Paul equivocates. Circumcision under the old covenant too. You'll notice it's not baptism, but it's this, the cutting of the heart. It's regeneration. That's the sign of the new covenant. Notice what he says in verse 29. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The old covenant, the sign of circumcision in the old covenant, Paul's saying, was pointing towards this new covenant reality that the believer in Jesus Christ, he's had his heart circumcised, as it were. Ezekiel 36, he has a new heart, a new life. He's been born again. Circumcision pointed towards this inward heart work that the Lord would do by his Spirit on the day of Pentecost and forward. Now you say, why does that matter? Well, we realize here the principle of who's a member of the local church. It's those who have been regenerated. Those who have had this inward circumcision of the heart, as it were. And because of that, we see then the qualification of baptism is that we've had our hearts renewed. We have been recipients of this inner work by the Lord's grace. Well, you say, well, back that up with Scripture. Well, look at Romans 6 now. Romans 6, I want you to see baptism, this proclamation of what the Lord has done in the inner heart of the believer. That's what baptism is proclaiming. Notice Romans 6, verse 5. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we will surely be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Let's go back actually to back to verse 2. We'll see this picture of baptism here and its relationship to the believer's union with Christ. Verse 2, by no means does grace abound if we continue in sin. Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see how the believer, those who are a part of the local church, are described. It's one who is united to Jesus Christ by faith. It's one who has received this circumcision of the heart. They've been given a new heart. Their old man's been crucified with Jesus Christ. They're now alive in Christ. And Paul gives this beautiful picture of this inward reality that has taken place. He says we've been buried into Christ, as it were. We've been resurrected in Christ, as it were. In other words, as we partake of the ordinance of baptism, it's proclaiming this inward reality that has happened for the believer. Baptized, verse 3, into Christ. We were baptized into His death, baptized into His resurrection, speaking of our union with Christ by faith. And baptism, then, it doesn't save us. It's a proclamation that by the grace of God, this inward reality that Paul's speaking of in Romans 6 has happened in my life. I'm dead to sin by the grace of God. I'm alive in Christ. It proclaims the fellowship that we have with Christ in His life and His death and His resurrection. It signals and it proclaims to this congregation that my sins have been washed away. I've been raised to life in Jesus Christ. It proclaims this inward reality. How? Well, as one, the believer being baptized, he's brought and immersed into the waters. That's proclaiming that by faith alone, I've been baptized into Christ, as it were. I've been united in His death. As the believer goes into the waters, it's proclaiming to the church that they've been buried with Christ. They're dead to sin. And verse 5, as Paul says, as they come up from the waters, what is that proclaiming? Not only that they're united by faith alone in His life and His death, but also in His resurrection. That as the waters recede off them, it's proclaiming that their sins have been washed away by the grace of God. It's proclaiming that they're a new creation. Look at Romans 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. That's the reality. That's the believers by faith alone. And that's what baptism is proclaiming, that this has taken place. And we see it in this visual sign, as it were. A group of theologians describe baptism as an ordinance of the local church ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of the covenant of grace. It's a sign that they have been engrafted into Christ, hidden in Christ by faith alone. It's a sign that they have been regenerated. They've been given a new heart in the new covenant. They've received the remission of sins. They have been given up unto God through Jesus Christ, now to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism is proclaiming. See how the gospel and baptism are told to the church to be administered
Go into all the earth, make disciples, and baptize hand in hand. The gospel is the power of God to save sinners. And baptism proclaims that salvation that they've been freely given in Jesus Christ. That is how they both fit hand in hand. By word, and we see it in the visual representation. Now as we conclude here, maybe again you're seeing this for the first time. What do you think of this? Well, this is a proclamation that these men who are being baptized, they've been given new life in Jesus Christ. Maybe your life is broken. Only Christ can make it new. Only Christ can heal the deep wounds from the fall and bring healing to your soul. Do you feel the weight of sin upon your back? Only Christ can bring that load off your back. Nothing else in this world can do it. Only Christ can. So as we witness the ordinance of baptism, let it remind us, believer or unbeliever alike, remind us of the gospel that Jesus Christ, by His grace alone, saves the chief of sinners. That Jesus Christ, by grace alone, melts the hardest of hearts. He transforms the greatest sinners. He forgives the most gruesome sins. Why not you? Why hear this and see the proclamation of this and leave here this morning without your sins forgiven? And believer, may this remind us afresh of what Christ has done for us. And we think back to our own baptisms. May it be a reminder that our life is hidden in Christ. My life, your life, Christian, is united to Christ's life and His death and His burial and His resurrection. That is the great proclamation of the ordinance of baptism. Now let me conclude this sermon with prayer, and then we'll transition into observing the baptisms of our brother Mackenzie and Dave. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your great commission as a local church to go into all creation and proclaim this saving message of mercy and the forgiveness of sins. We thank You, Lord, that by Your grace You've saved us and have delivered us from our greatest enemy. And we pray, Lord, as now we transition into observing the ordinance of baptism, Lord, we pray as Your sheep, we would be encouraged, refreshed anew with what You've freely given us in our Savior and the reality of what has taken place in us inwardly. And we pray, Lord, if there's any unbelievers here this morning, that You would grant new life, that You would transform their life so that they too